So I had an idea. It has to do with, well, the frustration I have trying to make sure I get you Revelation every single week and not being able to do it. Coming off of a little bit of a vacation, it was good to be with some downtime. But that meant that I was not doing reading in the four different minor prophets I need to do some reading in for the next section on Revelation Unleashed. Even though I did have the book that I needed to do that, you know, sitting within arm's length almost the entire time, but Minecraft with the kids and the local swimming pool with the kids and cooking dinner and barbecuing a lot, it just kind of took priority. But I want to get you something. I want to have a weekly podcast. I want to have something that's me raw, where I'm less worried about what you think about how much work I did, and more just trying to, well, entertain you with the awesomeness that is our theology drawn from Holy Scripture. And I don't want to give up on Revelation, because Revelation's awesome. And I think part of why you're listening, this is my fear now, part of why you're listening is because you know that, and you're listening just for the Revelation part. And I don't want to stop that. I'm not going to stop that, but I can't do it every week. But what I might be able to do is keep poking at it while giving you something every week. Now, so here was my thought. Here was my idea. Because I'm doing some prep work for other things, too, in life. And one of the things I'm prepping for at the moment is a conference coming up 2 weeks from this Saturday, the 8th. It's going to be held at Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. Pastor Wolf Mueller, a regular guest on this show, he's going to be there speaking as well. It's for a local conference. It sounds pretty cool. You know, if you're in the Denver area, you should definitely consider checking it out. But I'm prepping for that. And the topic I've been given to address is the church in the present, or how do we think about ecclesiology? That's a big word, a big E word there. Ecclesiology, our knowledge of what it means to be Christians in the present age. And by present, we really mean this American phenomena that we find ourselves in. And so I'm doing some reading and some review and some work to prep for this. And I thought, well, golly, how many people are going to be at this conference? And why not share it with you now? And yeah, it's a little bit early. So what? Maybe here's the big danger, right? So, well, I gave away the goods, so now you're not going to come to the conference. Well, you know, poo on you if that's what you do. If you're local and you hear this, you're like, well, I don't have to go to the conference now. No, what you're getting right now is the rough draft, people. You want the real deal, you got to come to the conference. But nonetheless, the rough draft might not be so bad. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to spend same amount of time we normally spend with a regular episode. We're going to start numbering all the episodes the same and then titling them so you know which ones are which. I'll try to do a better job cataloging them, at least on the Podbean site, so you can find the Revelation ones and the Lycanthropy ones and all that. But anyway, we're just going to number them. And for here, this is just like an aside-isode, if we can call it that, on the church. The church, part one. So there's a lot of hubbub about the times we live in. And who can blame the hubbub? Who can blame the news? First, the news makes money by making the news sound worse than it really is. But second, it's actually pretty bad. There are some really crazy things that have happened just in the last few years. And I don't want to make a big deal out of homosexual marriage, because I don't think it's as big a deal as most people think it is. And here's what I mean by that. We had issues with marriage a long time before the Supreme Court ruling 2 years ago. And we've ignored them. We've ignored the issues with feminism. We've ignored the issues with divorce. We've ignored the issues with man and woman in Christ, with abortion, with cohabitation. Well, maybe not abortion. Maybe not. But maybe, depending on where you sit. And so it's not like this was out of the blue if you were watching. The bigger problem is perhaps that we haven't been watching. But with all that being said, the Supreme Court ruling did happen awful fast. As in, like, it seemed to be an exponential lift to the movement. Because you had a president in office who, as he's coming into office, is speaking out of one side of his mouth. And by the time this is happening, he's lighting up the White House in multicolor to celebrate it. And it's sort of like, whoa, it was quick. I mean, for you as an individual, unless you're just a liar, which some people will say he is. I'm not going to say that here on the show. Maybe he is, maybe he's not, but it was quick. It's quick either way. And that seems to be the real thrust of the postmodern chaos we're in right now, is that it's quick. And whether it's actually quick or not quick doesn't matter. It's amplified feeling of change. So that what I am getting today and what I am getting tomorrow never seems to be solid. And this has led a good number of people, culture watchers, history watchers, to say this means we're moving into something that you might call a post-Christian age. But there's a bit of a problem with this idea. We never really lived in a Christian age. And you can make that case on the one side, that this has never been a Christian nation, that George Washington was not a Christian. He was a deist. There were Christians. John Adams was a Christian. The Quakers? Not so much Christians. Certainly nice people, but not really Christians. They're quaking because they're being filled with a spirit which is not the Holy Spirit, and they actually deny the triune God. So anyway, not to go off on that rabbit trail, but a Christian nation, we were founded with a belief that the morality of the Bible, the Ten Commandments as a form of law and legal code, was the foundation of Western, virtue, but hardly a Christian nation, hardly a Christian age. And so that 1950s era church that everybody remembers, you got to wonder how much of that was a show. How much of that was actually just deism, moralistic, therapeutic deism, if I can call it that? And how much of that was the real deal? But that thing, that facade, that image, that or in which George Washington is viewed as a Christian, that's the thing that's collapsing right now. And that is not a Christian age. What it is, though, it is something, you can name it, get very specific with it. It is a Constantinian age. Now, to know what I mean by that, you got to have a little bit of history, but you're listening to this show, which means you don't mind learning it. Constantine was an emperor in Rome. He ruled from 306 to 337 AD and was the son of a woman named Helena, who has some fame in history because she was a Christian. And near the end of his life, Constantine also became, or claimed to become, was baptized as, at his deathbed, a Christian. And there's a number of things that he did before that moment that were pretty important. He won some battles in which he believed he had seen signs from God, from Jesus, which I would, contest he didn't. But anyway, he thought he did. The use of the Cairo, a symbol still used in Christian churches today, is connected to that event. Nothing wrong with the Cairo. It's just the first two letters of Jesus' name, Christ. And the K-er in Greek. But he also then really established, for the sake of the Christian church, even before he was converted, on behalf of his mother quite a bit, but also perhaps for himself, waiting to be baptized till your deathbed was kind of a common thing in that era, because they believed baptism forgave sins, but they weren't so sure it forgave them after, right? It was like all at once kind of thing. So he got baptized right at the end of his life to cover all his sins. But anyway, he did a lot of things for the Christian churches to establish them as cultural norms. It wasn't so much about legalizing Christianity as about making Christianity normal. And paganism, the worship of many gods in Rome, less normal. And it wasn't that the ancient Roman worship and all of its stuff went away entirely, although it did eventually. But the roots of Christianity suddenly became official. It was no longer an underground movement. It was now a bureaucracy. And even to this day, some of our most storied traditions, like the way that a pastor or a priest dresses, unless you're in a radical Reformation group that just he dresses however he darn well pleases, if they wear any kind of liturgical vestment at all, most of this is connected to this reality, to the official legal wear of a government worker working in any organization for government back in that day. All the other organizations, they changed their wares over time. The church has held on to it. So that's the stole is a good example of this. The stole was a ranking symbol within Roman government wear, haberdashery and all that. And all that matters, very little compared to what this did institutionally to the church. The church really for the first time ceased to be so far as it was visible, the gathering of human beings around word and sacrament and became an organization, an institution with money and a story and a history. And I'm not going to get into what all that meant for the rise of Rome and so forth. I'm hardly an expert on it. What I can say is that we have come to believe that this Constantinian Christendom reality, we've come to equate this with what the belief in the church itself. And as a result, as we see the amplification of chaos in the late American age, Western virtue absolutely imploding on itself, turning grace into an excuse for license at an extreme level, that confusion has led us to somehow, some of us, to say that Christianity is dying, when Christianity can't die. But what can die is this institutional beast that we've come to think is the real church. So if we want to have a conversation at all about being Christian in a postmodern age, it has to come back to ecclesiology. What is church? What does it mean to be part of this church? Why do we use the words Christianity and church as if they're two different things? Because when I say every Sunday, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, I'm confessing that I believe in Holy Catholic Christianity. And I can use those words interchangeably like that, and it still means the same thing, at least so far as when I'm confessing it, is what I mean. But what I mean when I say something and what you hear when it's said, those are two different things, right? That's the postmodern conundrum, that our words keep shifting on us. They keep having their meaning sucked out from underneath us. The babble keeps pulling it away. And we need the Holy Spirit to come back and make our tongues overcome this again. Well, how do we do that? Well, you do that with Scripture. You do that with what God has actually and surely said. And what Scripture says about true Christianity, the true Kirche, the true assembling of people by God, is that the place where this happens, before we can say anything else about it, the place where this happens, or the way in which this happens, is through a genuine union with Jesus Christ himself. There's a reason that throughout Scripture, the church has all manner of titles or images ascribed to it, things like the body of Christ or the bride of Christ. It's because there is a mystery at work here, which is beyond what we can see. That even though Jesus has indeed physically ascended to the right hand of God the Father, whatever that means, it's an old argument about whether he's actually sitting on a throne up there somewhere or whether he's everywhere at once physically by the attribute of the genus majestaticum, that by being brought into the divinity of the Godhead. Even though Jesus has ascended, he isn't gone. It's not as if heaven's really far away on the other side of the Milky Way or back beyond some supercluster. It's behind what we see. It's what we've been talking about in Revelation. Heaven is behind us. Not like over your shoulder, right? But like rip a hole in the space in front of you and stick your head through it and you're in heaven. Because it's everywhere. Because it's nowhere. Because it's spirit. And that is what Christ himself has ascended unto. And even beyond, even into the eternal light of the Father. But the point being, having done this, it's not like he's not here. He's just not here in the way that unbelievers would be able to tell. How does an unbeliever tell if the Son of God is on earth? Well, they see him walking around and they try to kill him usually, right? They yell at him, they argue with him, and then they crucify him. That's what unbelievers do. for the sake of what we need most to be restored to us, which is faith. For the sake of the end of the fall, which is to be bringing us back to belief, which is to bring us back to life. You can't get back to life without being brought back to belief. For the sake of that faith alone salvation, which isn't just the thing that we're saved through, but it's the thing we're saved to. Faith. For the sake of that faith, Christ has gone away from our sight. But he has not gone away from us. He has, as he says about the Spirit, not left us as orphans. Or as he says again in John chapter 14, when anybody loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Now, that isn't just about his return on the last day. Certainly, there's a physical element to it. I maybe shouldn't say that. There's a sight element to it that we have to wait for that last day to have happen. But in the present, in the moment, right now, you are a Christian. Because Jesus, as the mediator of the triune God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit, Spirit at work as well in the midst of this, but it's not like the Father's not at work either. I mean, he's there too in his own way. He's not inhabiting, but he's at work. He's sending. They, God, has come and made his home with you. He has come and given you a genuine union with Jesus Christ. The important question, I suppose, is how? Because if you can answer that, then you can know where the church is. Where to find more of this church thing, this church people, this church faith. But I don't want to go too fast over this kind of radical idea, though, right? Well, what does this mean? If Christianity, churchdom in the biblical sense, is a genuine union with Jesus Christ, that means that all your knowledge of the church is, before it's anything else, knowledge of Jesus. Or to say it another way, all your ecclesiology is first Christology. Which means that anything you get wrong about Jesus, anything the scripture says about Jesus that you deny, that you say, nope, I don't want to believe that part, it's going to affect you as church. It can't but do so. If you lop an arm off a body, it's going to be without an arm. And if you tear the heart out of Christology, out of the real knowledge, the word we have about Jesus, then you're tearing the heart out of the way in which he has sworn he will come and make his home with you. It's going to have an effect on what you do see. So as we see churches closing, as we see church bodies swaying like reeds before a storm, you got to step back and ask, well, why is that? And it can only be for one reason. The Christology, the knowledge of Christ that would teach them to stand, has got something wrong with it. There's something lacking. Now, I'm not talking like 3rd and 5th century condemnations of heretics here. I'm not talking like you're wrong, so you're out. I'm talking about how all false doctrine is dangerous, how it does have an effect, how it does not leave you untouched by it, how it will weasel its way into your conscience. And so if you're concerned about the future of the church, like if you look out right now at the world and you're like, oh, what's wrong with the church? I can say the fact that you're asking the question means you're already looking in the wrong place. Because the thing you should be concerned with is your personal connection to Jesus Christ. Not everybody else's, yours. Because that's where heresy, that's where false teaching, that's where broken consciences start, is not with everybody else. Starts with you. Now, don't get me wrong. I didn't say personal relationship, by the way. Don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about the feely-good Jesus that I'm going to find and make my boyfriend. That's not where we're going here. I'm talking about a genuine, tangible, personal union with Jesus Christ. One that you can see with your eyes and touch with your hands and taste with your mouth. But also one in which those things aren't what they look like. One in which those things that you can touch and taste and see still can only benefit you by your believing what is said about them. Now, if this has only served so far to get you worried, stop it. This is actually great strength coming your way right now. Not my great strength, his. This is the fact, you know, all theology, which means all ecclesiology, is Christology, that all Christianity is knowledge of Jesus. This isn't a law. This is a gift. This is so that we don't fall. If it were knowledge of other things, knowledge of my own personal growth, knowledge of better business principles, knowledge of the winds of change, knowledge of philosophy, whatever, you fill it in, knowledge of cooking. And if it was something we had to discover, yeah, we'd be in trouble. It'd be like a gambit, a crapshoot. But it's not something we have to discover. It is a gift. It's entirely handed over to you. The church is God's work, which again is why we say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, comma, the Holy Christian Church. Because the Holy Christian Church is the Spirit's work. And you are not ever going to find the Holy Spirit apart from the Holy Christian assembly of believers. Is he with you right now by yourself? Sure. Can you find him? No. You can't. You know, we could cut you open. We wouldn't see any Holy Spirit. You can try to puke him out. It's not going to work. To find him, to find more of the Spirit at work, you need the assembly. And again, this isn't to say you need the people, although the people are part of the assembly. You need the thing which assembles, which again is gift. This is not something to be afraid of. This is not a law to keep. But it is a core which, if we throw it away, well, we throw away the whole. If we forget that to be a Christian is to be personally, individually, as a group, united with the one man, Jesus Christ, by the means he has given for doing this. If we forget that, as Luther said, he has become one cake with us, and we think to somehow be a thing different than him, adding to him, or maybe the icing on his cake. If we forget that we are of a piece with Christ, literally, and that is what has separated us from the hordes of the pagan world, well, then we forget everything. Then Christianity has ceased to be Christianity and has become me-ianity. Now, I've been dancing around the means a little bit, right? I've given it away, if you're listening. You know, where is this? How do I find this? Where's the certainty lie? And if you've been catechized, well, then you know. You already know. But I'm dancing around it for a reason, because it is kind of the meat. And because all these other pieces, they add up to your appreciation of it. And so also this next idea really helps to expose why, when we come to these things that Christ has said, right here is unity with me, when we come to these external facets of Christianity, these declarations or institutions which Jesus himself has left and has said, that's me. One of the reasons we come to such a trial with these and we want to draw a line between these things and say, why do people say baptism instead of Jesus, rather than recognizing that, Jesus has said baptism is me, right? The reason we have so much trouble with this idea is because of what St. John reminds us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 17, where he says that as he is, as Jesus is, so we are. And this means two things. As Jesus is on earth, think of his life, a man of sorrows, rejected, an enemy to the world, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. As Jesus was on earth, so on earth, the church is. And as Jesus is now in heaven, ascended, glorified, resurrected, so on the last day, the church will be. But that little bit of all theology is Christology, that's something we can't stand. The Adam, the sin within us, he despises this idea. Because it means he won't get any glory now. And really, what else are we doing here, right? What else are you doing every day but trying to get glory one way or the other? Pleasure, passion, fun, you call it what you want. It's glory. What else are you after? I mean, it's the only reason to have a religion is to make things better. It's ultimately why we pray. We don't pray because Jesus said to pray. We pray because we want stuff, right? And so as a result, we can't stand the fact that as he is, so we are, as church. We can't stand the idea that maybe we don't live in post-Christian times, but that all times, no matter how strong the church is, in fact, when this church is the strongest, they look like non-Christian times. That the church, when it's at its greatest success, is being crucified by the world, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, looking like a disaster. Looking like it hasn't lifted a finger. Looking like it's teetering and about to topple and never return. Because it's at those moments the church lives by faith alone. And we can't stand that. We want a church that is actually about sight. When I went out from the seminary, I knew this theology. I knew it. I actually really liked it. I liked the idea. I believed it. I believed in the cross and the value of preaching the cross, come hell or high water. That didn't stop me from believing that preaching the cross, come hell or high water, would bring heaven. From thinking I'd walk into whatever church I walked into, give a few really good sermons from the text all about Jesus and how he's died and risen again, and how wonderful this is, and I'd see eyes opened and lives transformed and congregations renewed and visitors kept, antagonists brought in, growth and spreading of this gospel to the four corners of the earth. I saw glory. I believed, and yet I didn't believe. And I'll admit it, I hate it. Can't stand it. It's not fair. It's not fair that I would do all this work to preach the gospel and not have it work. But see, the way I'm judging whether or not it works is not based on faith. I'm judging based on sight. And to be fair and like straight up about this, I mean, let's just lay all the cards on the table. How do we judge whether or not it's working, right? I mean, there's only really kind of two ways. Butts in the pew, dimes in the offering plate. Well, 20s at least, right? And don't kid yourself, 20s aren't paying the bills, by the way, these days. But anyway, point being, how do we judge whether or not the church is working? When you have your church council meeting or your voters assembly or who knows, however you get connected to this, how do you judge whether or not things are working or the new pastor is working out? Tell me, right? I mean, there's two ways. What's the attendance look like? How's the budget? And if those things aren't working, what's happening? Oh, the church is in danger. The words come right out of our mouth. The church is in danger. Oh, you mean the one that the gates of hell won't prevail against? Oh, yeah, well, it's in danger now because we don't have enough money. Can't afford what? It's not like we spend the gifts that are given to the church on beautifying the church very much. I mean, there's some congregations out there that do it, but it takes a strong hand from the pastor to make it happen most times. It's not like we're given our first fruits. Rare. Can you follow me on this? Maybe you're mad at me now. I don't know. But can you follow me on this? Rare indeed is the church bathroom I have ever been in that is anywhere close to as clean or beautiful as the bathroom in every member's house I've ever visited. Now, why is that? I mean, it's not like you need a clean bathroom to have a good church service, but like, if you did care about growth, if you actually cared about growth, like getting your visitors to come back, don't you think you'd want a clean bathroom? I mean, it's kind of a side tangent here, right? But the point being, putting the cards on the table, how do we really judge what's going on around us? How are we, when we say that we live in post-Christian times, when we say that the churches are failing, when we say that things are so bad and postmodernism has amplified the attacks on Christianity, how are we judging this? Is it just the voices of the media that are swaying the minds of the world to believe things other than Christianity? Well, how is that different than it was when they just believed deism? When they believed in a moral, therapeutic deism, that is, be a good person for the God in the sky somewhere to reward you in some way. Nothing's changed. And we're still judging by the numbers. Because what if there were billions of Christians and then suddenly there were hundreds of Christians within a generation? Is the church dying? No, the church isn't dying at all. The church can't die because Christians, well, they can't die. Yea, they'll die, yet they live. And two or three is 300 is a billion. But see, we're judging by a misguided measure. We're judging by sight. We're judging by numbers. And when you judge by numbers, you're going to judge by money. And that means you're judging by mammon. So whose God are you really worshiping at that point, right? Can you serve God and mammon? Because everybody out there worried about the life of the church in the next 100 years, the question only exists because you're trying. And I'm not sitting here above you. I am guilty as charged. As he is, so we are. If you want a prophecy about what to expect from being church, from being individual Christian, gathered Christians, large bodies of Christians, worldwide groups of Christians, the prophecy is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. If they hated him, you are not above your master. Now, that sounds like bad news to the flesh, to Adam. Adam can't stand this. That's how we started this, right? I can't stand this. But see, as he is, so we are. The prophecy of where we're going is where Jesus already is now. He's on the other side of that tomb. And that resurrection, that hope, that closing bit of the Apostles' Creed, right? The resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come. That is the result of the faith. The faith alone that believes that the cross alone, of Jesus Christ alone, in history, the only thing in all of history, that event, that body, and the words about it, which bring that fact to us, that is indeed the only thing that matters, no matter how many people are in the pew, no matter how much money is in the offering plate, no matter how much mold is climbing up the walls of the bathroom, no matter how broken the parking lot might be, no matter whether or not you got to shut the whole place down and have a pastor travel through every 2 months just to bring you the Lord's Supper because it's the only thing we got left. The church hasn't died or even grown weak. The only ones dying and growing weak are those who have left the church. The church is the body of Christ. The church is his spotless bride. And behold, I tell you a mystery. You can't test this. You can't make it work better. You can't find a trick. And any gimmick from the world you want to pull, from adding kazoos to the praise band, to doing the liturgy as Eastern Orthodox with smells and bells as you can, to preaching more fiery, flashy sermons, to putting screens on the wall, to getting the right form of constitution, to making sure the pastor has a winning smile. Anything you pile on top is your answer is by definition an idol. And you know what God does with idols, right? I mean, you got to remember the story of Dagon. You remember, I mean, I think I've told you before here on this podcast, when Eli was the high priest and Samuel was a boy, you know, a little ephod running around, and the sons of Eli were stealing meat out of the offering pots. And the sons of Eli wanted to go off to war against the Philistines, and they knew enough to know that that magic box back in the tent had enough sort of dark power in it that it would shoot lightning out or something if you put it at the front of the army, so they took it with them. They made an idol out of it. And so what did God do to the box he had established as his house for all time? Well, at the very least, he didn't come out of it. He left it just as a golden box with some broken tablets and a staff in it. And the armies of Israel were routed, and the Philistines took that box, that Ark of Yahweh, back to their land, and they went to the temple of their god, Dagon, who is ancient gods go. I mean, he's kind of okay. He's got some Babylonian fertility connections, which is interesting, but he's sort of a merman, which I don't know. I mean, maybe Aquaman's going to be really cool, but it's kind of odd. It's not like Baal. I mean, or it's not like Tiamat. I mean, they were, but he was a big deal for them, right? So they take the Ark into Dagon's temple, and they set it in there as tribute. Because back in the day, when you had your god and they had their gods and you conquered their gods, that meant your god was more awesomer than their gods, which meant that their gods now served your god. And so you take their stuff into your god, and like he just absorbs them. This is how these old gods basically spread their influence and began to be gods not just of the fish, like Dagon originally was, but gods of much more things, because they conquered others. So they take in Yahweh. You know, the Israelites have been conquered. The God who fights for Abraham has been conquered and now is submissive to Dagon. They put the box in Dagon's temple, and they have a big party, because that's part of ancient religion. I mean, why wouldn't you get drunk and sleep with prostitutes as your religion if you could, since you're, you know, just living for the moment anyway? That's what they do. They go to bed. They wake up, and this giant statue of Dagon, huge idol at the center of their major temple, is lying face down on the ground in the temple. I mean, didn't feel an earthquake when I was sleeping. Did you feel an earthquake last night? I mean, this is weird. Get some rope out, spend the day. It's kind of not the work I plan to do. So like every day, right? It's not what you plan to do, but you got to do it anyway. They pull up Dagon, set him up because he's our god. I mean, he just won this big war for us. We better take care of his statue. Otherwise, he might not fight for us anymore. They put up the statue. We'll go to bed again. Next morning, boom. Dagon's face down on the ground again. And we don't know much else. The Bible doesn't tell us much else, but I love the fact that it doesn't, because it's not the next day that the next event happens. It's sometime later. But the implication is quite clear. Things don't get any better for the idol. Because, and now I'm reading between the lines, things get so bad that eventually these same people who had just conquered Israel by the sword take this box and they put it on a cart and they attach some oxen to the cart and they have no riders on it, but they smack the back ends of those oxen. They say, "Yeehaw, go, get out." They drive that box by the oxen out of town in the direction of Israel. And they yell at it until it leaves, right? Let it go. It leaves sight, and off it goes. So for the Israelites sitting on the other end, who've just lost their covenant, I mean, barely been started. I mean, the era of the judges, that's it. It's over. It's done. The covenant is broken. They're out in their fields, I mean, harvesting their wheat. And somebody looks up one day, and there's a cart coming this way, Ma. What's that? There's no rider in the cart. There's some oxen, though. We should probably check that out. We're supposed to help our neighbors and all that, right? So let's go check that out. And they walk over, and in the back of the cart is the Ark of the Covenant. Now notice, I mean, there's so many cool things about this story. What would we do? We would think, oh, they have the Ark of the Covenant. We need to go get that box back and take it back to the temple so that we can be justified. God is the God who justifies himself and you with him. And so that box all by itself defeats the entire army and walks back on its own across land to be restored to the temple. To have the sacrifices take up again. Samuel starts ministering over it again. And before the end of his life, well, you got a king. And things keep moving along the line of the history of salvation. Now, the point of that is, what does God do to idols? Whatever idol you set up over his place, over the place where he has promised that he's going to be to save the entire world without your help, he's going to make it fall down. So whether that's the music you adorn the service with, whether it's the structure that you build the church around, whether that's the personality of the person you put up front, I believe this was once called the threefold path of failed ecclesiology. It's going to fail because God has to make it fail. Because if it succeeds, then you're going to point at it and call it church. And he wants to save you from that. So he's going to knock it down. He's going to knock it down. He's going to knock it down. So if you make numbers your idol, he's not going to give you the numbers. Or if he does, woe to you. Then he's hardening you like he hardened Pharaoh. And if your idol's money, he's going to knock it down. And thanks be to God for it. But this then means that as Christ's glory throughout his entire life on earth, with the exceptions, he had these rare exceptions of the burst of a miracle, but for the most part, as his glory was veiled, and you got to think especially on the cross, right? He doesn't reveal his glory on the cross apart from the glory of him dying for you. But there are no miracles. The guy who used to make people's eyes see, he's now saying, I thirst. His tongue is dried up like a potsherd. As his glory is not self-evident in the greatest things he does and in the life that he lived as a general rule, so now the church's glory, Christianity's glory, will not be self-evident. It will never be such a glory that the world of unbelievers could look at it and say, yes, that's God's church. They can't. Because to do so, they would make an idol out of whatever they're looking at that's not Jesus. So to be the church is to be one of genuine union with Jesus, of one cake with him, as Luther says again. And that means then, whether we're living in a post-Constantinian age or in a Constantinian age, Christianity, authentic, genuine, personal, mystical union with Jesus, Christianity, will always be hidden beneath weaknesses, sins, errors, and various offenses. Again, to quote Luther. Now, this is good news for you. This means that when you see your sins, your weaknesses, your errors, and your ways that you offend others, these things don't divide you from Jesus. He saves you in spite of them and through the midst of them, and by faith not in them but in him. And when in your congregation you see the same thing, weaknesses, sins, errors, and various offenses, whether it be a liturgy that truly does deny what we ought to know, whether it be a bathroom that ought to be cleaned a little more often, and yeah, there's a story behind that, I won't go into that right now, but anyway, whether it be that other person in the pew near you who you cannot stand because you know what a hypocrite they are, in all of these things, including that person, and especially that person, the real church, Christianity, is promised to you to be authentically and actually hidden, but very, very real. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 6, when our Lord says, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." He meant it. And we do well to pause and to ponder, what do you mean, Jesus? I'm not offended by you. I love that picture of you with the sheep. I love praying to baby Jesus. No. Blessed is the one who is not offended by what his body will do after his body ascends. And I mean that in like five different ways, maybe three, but it feels like five. Blessed is the one who's not offended by what the church actually looks like, but remembers that, well, the church looks like us. But the church is not us. Blessed is the one who's not offended by what the body of Christ given for you to eat looks like, because it looks like not just bread and wine. I mean, I wish it looks like really nasty bread with some really cheap, gross wine. I mean, we should think twice about this, seriously. But anyway, that's not what it actually is. It's so much more. Blessed the one who is not offended, because the one who's not offended is not judging based on what they see, but is judging solely based on what they hear Jesus say. And in this way, all ecclesiology, all churchology, all study of the church is Christology, that is knowledge of Jesus, and all knowledge of Jesus comes from Jesus' mouth, from his word. How would word become flesh? Well, it couldn't, but by great mystery. And so we confess this mystery. We believe in it. We stand before it in awe and wonder, just as we do with the mystery of the Trinity. Do I feel like right at this moment I am ascended and united with the eternal God in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, like Ephesians 2:6 says? Now, pardon my French, but hell no. I feel terrible. I don't know if you know much about me. I've been diagnosed with sleep apnea, trying to get it dealt with. It's not being dealt with. I haven't slept in years, and I thought I'd get some sleep by now, and I'm not. I feel terrible. My sin is always with me. Temptation is at my left and my right hand constantly. And I don't have to tell you. I mean, why don't we just start with pride? I know we always want to go to the other kinds of sins people deal with. My pride, you got no idea. It's through the roof. It's not like I walk around like beating my chest pride. It's more like I walk around wondering what's wrong with everybody else pride. Kind of like yours, right? Yeah, that one. It doesn't feel like it's seated in heaven with Jesus. It doesn't feel like the image of the pure and spotless bride. It feels more like a harlot willing to sell itself for any glimmer of present glory. That's what it feels like. But Ephesians 2, verse 6 says that's not what it actually is. It says, "You were once dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of unbelief, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We were once dead in our trespasses, but the promise that makes you church is that you are now alive in the midst of your trespasses, because Christ took that death and he died himself with it, so that the life he lives now to God is yours, even though you can't see it or touch it, apart from the promise. Well, but it's yours to eat and drink and a little bread and a little wine. And you can hear it in a lot more words. There's a lot of words about hearing it. You're getting them right now. But when you kneel at the altar and have that bread and that wine placed into your hand, that body of Christ, and it goes then into your mouth, then, well, you are the body of Christ. It's how food works. And when you, with a bunch of other people who, some of whom you really don't like, walk back together from that same place where you're all kneeling and saying, hey, we're a bunch of jerks anyway, you are together, plural, corporately, the body of Christ. And when this is happening across the world in various little groups every Sunday or so, all the people thereby participating in the bread and participating in the cup are participating in being made the body of Christ, the church. We don't live in post-Christian times. We live in tremendously Christian times. And while the institutions which we have sought to trust in fall down around us, the words of institution which Jesus has left us, they're never going to pass away. And while there may be Christians who do indeed fall away, or children to Christians who are raised in a faith they choose to not believe, blessed is the one who is not offended by this cross. Blessed is the one who does not put his trust in those things. Blessed is the one who believes in the Holy Christian Church, even as it is hidden under weaknesses, signs, errors, and various offenses. Blessed is the one who hears the words, as he is, so we are, and knows that means we are sheep to be slaughtered, given over to death all day long. The world will never be our friend and will never recognize who we are. But that this is good news, because on the last day, the Father will. That of one piece and of one cake with Christ, certain as a gift, because you are one with the eternal flesh and blood of the ever-living new man. There ain't no grave gonna keep this body down.
Was that worth a dollar? What about five? If so, Pastor Fisk and his family would love to have it, in part to pay for technology and paperwork to keep Rev Fisk Raw going, and in part to just enjoy a night out together. Pledging $1.25 on Patreon, only $5 a month, lets the worker know his labor is appreciated. And if you're a true fan, you can give even more. You can find the link to Patreon in the show notes and check out the other giving levels there, including advertising your product, your family, or your congregation on Rev Fisk Raw. Lock and load, then rock on.